John 3 and verse 19. This is the verdict. This is the condemnation. This is God's verdict upon humanity. This is why there will be judgment for some. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Light has come into the world. Here we have revelation, divine revelation. Not just a revelation from God. Throughout the Old Testament, there was light, there was revelation, there were those prophecies foretelling, anticipating, pointing toward this great event that we celebrate at this time of year. No, when John says light has come into the world, this is revelation of God himself. If you know your New Testament at all, if you know John's Gospel at all, almost inevitably, when you think of light coming into the world, we go back to those words where we began in John chapter 1. Light coming into the world means the Word became flesh. The Word, who was both with God and was God, became flesh. One of his hymns, Charles Wesley, has a very telling phrase: our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Light has come into the world with the incarnation, with the birth of our blessed Lord. Light has come into the world. Prior to then, there was a measure of light. There were the equivalent of candles on oil lamps in those remarkable prophecies given to Israel throughout its history. But here is the ultimate light. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. So God wasn't silent. His light was shining. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us in his Son, his ultimate revelation to men and women. Light has come into the world from outside, from eternity. He was there in the beginning. Not only at creation, all things were made by him. There's nothing that has been made that he did not create. He came in from outside. He became flesh. He is, in every sense, unique and incomparable. These words, light has come into the world, in the way that John meant them, could never be spoken of anyone else, have never been true of anyone else. You can cast your mind back to all the remarkable men and women of faith in the Old Testament. None of them were light coming into the world. You can go into the New Testament. None of the apostles were light coming into the world. Not even Mary herself was light coming into the world. And down through the ages, over 2,000 years of church history, and some of you know I have a particular interest in church history, none of the great saints, male or female, No one you've ever known. None of those wonderful Christians who've encouraged you, who've inspired you, whose example you're so grateful to the Lord for, either in your family or elsewhere. That was true of none of them. Light has come into the world. And only one person could say and did say, look, I am the light of the world. Those lights that you can see there, which bright, shine so brightly, they're appointed to me. I am the light of the world. He who follows me, he who comes after me, he who believes in me, he who receives me, he who responds to me, he will have the light of life. Divine revelation. When light came into the world, when the Word became flesh. Now, if you didn't know what happened, you might be astonished and bewildered when you are reminded of what was the response, what was the reaction of men and women toward light coming into the world. Especially and particularly his own Jewish people. For so long they had been aware of those great extraordinary promises given to Abraham and renewed down through the ages, especially with Isaiah. One day God's going to send a savior, a deliverer. And when it happened, there were those, Luke tells us, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Did they welcome him? Were they glad that he had come? Did they flock to him? Ah, divine revelation was met with determined rejection. Definite refusal. Isaiah had foreseen this. He had foretold it. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and rejected of men. We considered him, says Isaiah, stricken of God, afflicted. Herod certainly didn't celebrate the news of a king being born. When Jesus began to preach in his own hometown synagogue in Nazareth, when he declared that passage from Isaiah about the coming one was him, they tried to get rid of him. The Pharisees and virtually all the religious leaders, they were outraged at his claims and angry as he exposed their hypocrisy. And there is one particular chapter. It's a chapter that's worth reading again and again. It's partly narrative, that's the easy part. It has some very deep Christian theological teaching. It's John chapter 6. I've tried to imagine what it must have been like for the disciples of our Lord on that morning when they saw this huge crowd coming along the lakeside. Wow, what excitement. I'm reminded of some words of the poet Wordsworth. Getting on when he wrote it, looking back to a time when the beginning of the French Revolution, oh, such excitement. Young men on this side of the channel were really excited at what was going to happen. And then as it all unfolded, he becomes totally disillusioned. But he says of the feelings that he remembers back then, bliss was it to be alive. I think the disciples must have thought, this is absolutely wonderful, this huge crowd gathering to listen to the teachings of their master. And then there's more drama, because then we have John's account of the feeding of the 5,000 or more, as a result of which the excited crowds could contain themselves no longer. They want to make him king, although their concept of kingship wasn't his or God's. And so he uses the occasion of the bread, points to himself. He's saying, now this bread points to me. It's a kind of symbolic bread. And then he begins to say things that they find perplexing, irritating, annoying. They become disillusioned. He begins to talk about how important, how vital it is, not just to eat the physical bread, but to eat and drink of his blood and flesh. They totally misunderstand what he's saying, and they begin to drift away. And at the end, our Lord is left with the 12. Will you also go away? Ah, says Peter. To whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And yet even the 12 later desert him. So he wasn't welcomed. And John puts it so well in his gospel in the opening chapter. Having described the Word who became flesh, having described how he created all things, how nothing was made that was made, he goes on to say, he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world didn't recognize him. Then, this is really sad, isn't it? He came to his own. His own people, they didn't receive him. So, divine revelation met with definite, distinct rejection. Why? Why did men refuse? Why did they reject? Now this is hard from a human point of view. Because their deeds were evil. They did not come to the light. They did not welcome the light. They did not respond gladly to the light. They were like those cockroaches, those grubs, other creatures, earthworms, who disappear, get away from the light. Because their deeds were evil. Sometimes when you talk to people about Christian things, and they're not a Christian, they often give the impression that their real problem is intellectual, academic. I love this story. I have no idea whether it's true or whether it's the kind of thing a preacher made up to make his point, but it sounds as if it could be true. It's of a young man from a Christian home, brought up to go to church, and really thought too carefully about what it was his parents believed and what church stood for. But he wasn't antagonistic, he was quite happy to go. And then the time came when he goes to university. Oh, that's different. And sometime later he returns to the church and he gets into conversation with the pastor It sounds to me like an Anglican church, because either side of the altar there was the Apostles' Creed, I believe, and over there were the Ten Commandments. Wishing to show the minister how sophisticated he'd become since he went to university, he rather foolishly said, you know, these days I have great difficulty with those things there, those beliefs. Ah, said the vicar, truthfully, don't you have more difficulty with those, the commandments of God? Men preferred darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It was a moral choice. He exposed their hypocrisy. Really, their deeds were evil? That sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? That doesn't seem to marry with your experience of people. We all know people, some within your own family, some you work with, some you who are neighbours, who are very kind and generous and do nice things. Some of them put you to shame. How can you possibly say, how can Scripture possibly say their deeds were evil? Light has come into the world, and compared with him, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You see, when we judge people by their human kindness, and we acknowledge human kindness, we're looking at them and their deeds from a human point of view. But the Apostle Paul in particular, aided by God's Spirit, says some very challenging things about human nature. In his 8th chapter of Romans, he describes the difference between men and women who are born of the Spirit of God and men and women who are not. Depending which translation you use, you might have the carnal mind or man in his natural condition. And the verdict of Scripture, God's verdict upon all humanity, and this was true of all of us at one time, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Even the good things we do, we fall short of the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul also, in Ephesians, it's that passage where, which is so wonderfully encouraging. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive together with Christ. But in between, he reminds them of what they were like and what he was like when they were dead. You walked according to the course of this world. You were children of disobedience. And he includes himself in that. So, whilst we of course acknowledge all people do some good, the worst of people do some good, when set aside God's demands and God's perfect standard, light has come into the world, naturally speaking, we prefer darkness. We would rather avoid coming to the light. Which makes it much more remarkable that he ever came. Why did he come then? If he knew that would be the response and the reaction of men and women, if he knew before you became a Christian that would be your reaction and mine, why? We read, of course, from verse 19, but I read earlier, because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have an everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, but to save. Yes, the world was under condemnation, God's just punishment for all of us for our sin. He was not obliged to send a Saviour. There need not have been a Christmas. There need not have been prophecies telling the Jewish people one day Messiah would come. The Word didn't need to leave heaven to become flesh. But God, in his amazing, extraordinary compassion and love and grace, sent a Saviour. Now for us to respond to that Saviour, to welcome that Saviour, to embrace him, to become a believer, to become a follower, needs a further revelation from God. He was in the world was made by him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own didn't receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, born how? Not naturally, but spiritually, supernaturally, miraculously. Here is the gospel. Here is the gospel of grace. Before you became a Christian, you were in the dark. And then God deals with each of us quite separately. In some way or other, through his word and his spirit, and maybe with the help of other Christians, gradually your eyes were opened. You came to see light has come into the world. God is holy. I am not holy. I can't save myself. Nothing I can do, no amount of good works, nothing I can do can lead me to salvation. And God pointed you to Christ, dying on the cross, not just as an historical event, but taking your place and your condemnation. And he drew you toward him. Never thought it would happen. In some cases, maybe you didn't want it to happen at one time, and you came to Christ. I wonder if that's true for you. The Apostle Paul, in a quite remarkable passage, it's on 2 Corinthians 4, it's in your church Bible, on page 1027. It's a section in which he's describing the ministry he and the other apostles received from God. And what he said about him and them there and then have remained true ever since. He points out, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, this calling from God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. So he wasn't a charlatan. One translation actually has, we use no hocus pocus. Unusual, that. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he has a ministry of declaring the truth to men and women. Now he admits, if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. If you're not a Christian, do you realize what's that saying about you? You're not a Christian. Your eyes have been blinded by the enemy of your soul, and you need a revelation from God by his Spirit. And that's what Paul goes on to say. He says, the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's where we began. The same God who at creation said, let there be light, what he did then, he does spiritually in the lives and the hearts and minds and wills of believers. This is your testimony if you're a Christian. You may not use this phrase very often. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. A Christian is a new creation. All things have become new. They've experienced a new birth. They have a new life. They have a new nature. They have new aims and ambitions and desires. They have new hopes. They're anticipating a new resurrection body. They're anticipating a new heavens and a new earth, where and when there'll be no more sorrow, crying, pain, death. All the old things have passed away. It's the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the Christian message. When the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven, and in the very last chapter of the Bible, we read in the new Jerusalem, they will not need the light of a lamp or the sun, because the Lord God will give them light. The light of the world, the light who came into the world, will be their light. When he said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, when Revelation 22 comes true, there will be no darkness of any kind. The Lord himself will be our light and our life. So, Christmas is coming. So many things yet to do. So many things to think about. Yes, there is an element of stress. I think more for the ladies than for the men. I have to admit that. Not sure whether Rosemary's nodding or not there. But through it all, remember, light has come into the world. And though men still prefer darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, you are, if you're a Christian, what you are by the grace of God. Amen. Our closing hymn, the hymn of testimony, hymn of experience, 522. Lord, it's true. I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. And the writer takes us through different aspects of our salvation. I was dead, dumb. Ah, you have made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. I break the chains of my captivity. Amen.